Good morning, everybody. Let me make sure I'm on. And I am. All right. Yes, thank you. Thank you for having me. For those of you who may not know me, my name is Justin Greer. And it's a very high honor that I consider this to be able to come before you and fill in and speak to you this morning. I consider this an absolute honor and privilege, and if I'm being completely honest, this is my favorite thing to do. So I hope you enjoy it as much as I do this morning. I know we've prayed a lot this morning, but I'm actually going to pray again because if you don't know me well enough to know this about me, I struggle with anxiety. And so I'm going to pray so that I can ground myself and get us ready for this, all right? So Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for going before us and preparing a way for us. Thank you for preparing this word this morning and laying it on my heart. I pray, Lord, that you would prepare each of us, myself and those here listening. Those at home that may be listening, Lord, I pray for open hearts to receive you this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would teach us something, as always, Lord, that you would teach us about you, teach us about ourselves and the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, this morning, I want to explore a very important theme in the Bible, and that's the theme of goodness, okay? We're going to be tracking this word good throughout the book of Genesis. In order to do that, I want to spend some time taking a look at a literary device that the biblical authors make use of, and that is the device of repetition, okay? The Bible is an absolute genius work of literature, okay? The people who wrote these texts were absolute geniuses in their craft, very talented writers in their own right, okay? And God used that, and it's our conviction, right, that we believe that this text that we call the Holy Bible was inspired by God and driven by the Holy Spirit, and God used their talents in order to produce this, okay? And as such, the Bible is incredibly meticulously crafted, okay? This is something that really grabbed me a long time ago, and I haven't let go of it because it's incredibly interesting to me. But I want to show you some stuff going on in the beginning of Genesis and show you that not a word goes unplanned, right, with this stuff, okay? Like I said, the biblical authors are making use of many literary devices, and one of the most common is repetition. This is essentially where the author will take a word or a phrase or even just a concept and will repeat it multiple times throughout the narrative, okay? And they are doing this in order to draw the reader's attention to that word and with the surrounding context draw a conclusion about it. They're trying to intentionally lead you, the reader, toward that conclusion, okay? So that's what I want to do today. And in studying this idea of goodness, this word good. So if you will, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. One of the last times that I spoke to you, about a year ago or so, I told you that I could preach a dozen messages out of Genesis 1, and I'm going to put my money where my mouth is and do it again because this stuff is cool. Paul likes to preach out of Genesis 6. I'm going to preach out of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. How about that? So, Genesis 1, and I know it's kind of long, but I would like to read all of Genesis 1. How about that? I think that's what I'm going to do this morning. It's kind of long, but I think it's worth it. And so what I want you to be doing is tracking with me as I read, track the use of this word good. Okay, that's what we're doing. So, Genesis 1, beginning right there in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse, and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its own kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters of the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast on the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So God speaks into creation everything in existence, okay? And he does so with 10 command statements, okay? That's not a coincidence. 10 times God speaks in the Genesis 1 narrative, and things happen. Things become, right? Things become things, okay? During this process, he will create something, and then he'll step back, and the language there says that he saw that it was good. He will see with his own eyes that this thing is good, okay? And he does this 7 times throughout the Genesis 1 narrative. Again, not a coincidence, right? 7 times he will step back, look at what he's done, and go, yeah, I've done something pretty good here, right? And so this begs a question. This begs a question to me. I hope it begs this question from you, but I do believe that this is intentional, right, from the narrative, that we read this story and we ask ourselves, so what about this is so good, right? That's the question that I ask, and I'm sorry I'm popping into the mic so much. I hope that's not too annoying. But that's the question that I think it's intending to ask of us. What about this is so good? So I want to spend some time back at the beginning of this chapter, looking in verse 2. It says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw that the light was good." And he separated the light from the darkness, okay? So verse 2 here tells us that pre-creation existence was, at least in my translation, the ESV, it says that it was without form, it was void, and there was darkness, okay? So in other words, the earth was chaotic, it was empty, and dark, without light. And the very first thing that the narrative tells us that God creates is light, okay? This is another really cool thing that happens in the Bible, something that I call the theme of reversal. There's a status quo, right? The context sets up the status quo, and God will step in and reverse it. This feels obvious when I say that out loud because that's the entire point of the Bible, right? That this is the status quo of humanity. God is going to step in and reverse it. And we know that through the narrative of this messianic king that would come to rescue the people, through the narrative of Jesus, and then one day Jesus returning in order to permanently reverse that status quo. You see that? And so this theme is very, again, very common in the Bible. Read, for a good example of this, read the book of Esther. The book of Esther, the first half of the book, sets up a certain series of events, and this is the status quo for our heroes, Esther and Mordecai. And then right in the middle of the story, there's going to be a pivot point, and the back half of the story is a complete reversal of the first half of the story. It's really awesome. And so that's what's going on here in Genesis 1. The verse 2 tells us that pre-creation existence was darkness, and then God steps in and creates light, okay? And then he steps back, and he looks at what he's done, and he says, yeah, this is a good thing, okay? Verse 2 also tells us, again, in my translation, it says that the earth was void. It was empty. There was no stuff, okay? And so God spends all of Genesis 1 creating stuff. He creates celestial bodies, stars and planets, the sun and the moon, land and sea, countless creatures, vegetation to fill the earth, and countless creatures to fill the earth. And he blesses all these creatures with the ability to multiply and make more of themselves. And then he creates man, right? And five times during this section of the narrative, he will do the same thing. He will step back and say, yeah, this is pretty good. And then the first thing that verse 2 tells us is that the earth was without form or chaotic, right? And then you read Genesis 1. I'm not going to go through it because it takes some time. And I've gone through this with you guys before, but there is a very systematic order that the creation narrative follows. There is a very thought-out, well-planned order of creation that God follows, right? And so it seems that God cares a lot about order, all right? But then furthermore, God's final creation is humanity. And humanity is given a very special role in his creation, and that's the blessing of rule, or in my translation, dominion, over the earth, okay, over all of creation. You, human, your role is to take all this good stuff, make sure it stays good, and then make more of it, okay? And so it seems, to me anyway, it seems that God cares a lot about structure and order, okay? So he steps into a chaotic space and create structure and order for it. Do you see that? And this time, he steps back, and again, for the seventh time, he steps back and says, not just that this is good, he says, this is very good, right? And so we read this story, and we see this picture being painted before us of what good means, at least, again, in my opinion, to my eyes, right? We see a picture being painted before us about what good means. Pre-creation existence was chaotic, it was empty, and it was darkness. And then God steps in and reverses all of that, right? And so we find that what God says is good is light, is life, and order or structure, okay? Let's continue to chapter 2. And continue to track this theme of goodness. Starting in verse 8. So chapter 1 is the creation story on a cosmic level. Okay, from the universe down, that's the perspective, that's the scope of Genesis 1 creation story. Okay, Genesis 2 is sort of a retelling of the creation story from the perspective of Earth. The scope is zoomed in down to the Earth perspective. Okay, and so I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to start in verse 8. Verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Let's jump to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So God creates a garden in the land of Eden. And this new formed man that he takes, he forms this man from the dust of the ground and breathes into it the breath of life, and this new creation called Adam in Hebrew, the man, okay? He takes the man and places him in the garden, and just like in Genesis 1, he shows him what's going on and says, your job is to keep and tend this, work it and cultivate it, right? Make more of this, okay? And he does something else that's really interesting. He plants two very special trees. The tree of life, that apparently they are allowed to eat from, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which they are apparently not, okay? Notice that in the story up to this point, this has been a series of events where God declares something to be good. But here, he tells man not to eat from this special tree, okay? The story doesn't say that it's not good, but what's going on in Genesis 2 is that Genesis flips the script a little bit from Genesis 1, where Genesis 1 is talking about what God says is good. Genesis 2 is talking about what God says is not good. It doesn't explicitly say this, but in my opinion, the fact that God is telling man, don't eat from this tree, must mean that it's not good, or at least God considers it not good for them, okay? I find it very interesting. I don't know that I have anything necessarily profound to say about this, but I find it very interesting that Genesis 1 sets up this idea that God creates all these things and he tells man, all this stuff is yours. You rule over this. But then in Genesis 2, he tells this one rule. This thing is not for you, right? Drawing a very clear boundary, I suppose. Our pastor Paul has been talking a lot about boundaries. And there's a lot of that steeped in this message today about what God says is and isn't good, okay? And so I want you to notice, my point here that I'm getting across here is that I want you to notice that the only character so far with the authority to declare what is and isn't good has been God, okay? And so the role in this tree in this narrative is to communicate that the authority of goodness belongs to God, not man. You see that? And even if you haven't read further and have never heard of these stories and don't know what's about to happen in the narrative and just in the next chapter, even if you don't know that, I think you can recognize that there's now some tension in this story. Okay, like all good stories, there's conflict now. There's tension. Okay? All this stuff belongs to you, human, except this one thing. And the narrative doesn't say this explicitly, but the attention is intentional, right? Are you, human, going to trust in God's wisdom, or are you going to trust in your own, right? Are you going to seek and trust in God's wisdom and continue to eat from the tree of life, or are you going to try to define good and evil on your terms, right? There's another use of the word good in chapter 2 that I think is worth mentioning before we move on. Look in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And so, God has created all these good things, okay? And he's given them over to humanity to rule. And he's created these two really cool trees, apparently, and one of which man isn't supposed to eat from. And God seems to realize that this is a lot for one person to shoulder, okay? This is a lot for one person to handle. This is a lot for one person to maintain from an ethical perspective, right? So he creates a partner for him, okay? Again, he doesn't say what is good. Like I said, Genesis 2 is about what's not good, and what God says here is not good is that man should be alone. And I think this is something that we all understand pretty intuitively, right? That it's good for man and woman to unite and become one flesh, right? But I think even beyond that is the need, beyond the union between man and woman, is this union that exists amongst all of us. We now, post-fall, post-Jesus resurrection existence in the 21st century, we all understand the need for each other as a church, right? And so this need for community seems to be steeped very heavily into this passage, right? God recognizes this is a lot. And even beyond, we're not into fall narrative yet, but even beyond this story is this need for me to maintain this dedication to what God says is good instead of what I say is good. And I can't do that alone, right? And me and my wife can't even do that alone. I need you lovely people to help me with that, right? And we need each other. And Genesis 2 sets that up right here on page 2 of the Bible, right? And so, I want to summarize, before I move on, I want to summarize what's going on. So far, we've tracked this theme of goodness throughout Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 is about what God says is good, and Genesis 2 is about what God says is not good, okay? It's not good for man to eat from this tree, an attempt to define goodness on his term. And it's not good for all this blessing and responsibility to fall on one person. So that's the setup for the story. Let's see what happens in chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he, being man, said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself.' And God said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, "The serpent, he deceived me." So that's where we're going to stop right there for our reading. I want to pay special attention to verse 6. Some of you may have already saw this. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and so also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate," right? Same phrase, same exact phrase. It's the exact same phrase in Hebrew as well. Recall in Genesis 1, God creates stuff, and then he saw that it was good. And that's exactly what's going on here. Woman saw that the fruit was good. And that's very intentional. Like I said, this is an intentional repetition of that phrase, okay? Remember, like I've already said, up to this point, even up until this point in the narrative in Genesis 3 as well, God has been the only character in the story that has been deciding what is good and not good, okay? And yet, we see man decide what is good here, okay? We'd see a man here decide in their eyes according to their terms. And notice the immediate result. The immediate result is chaos and fear and guilt and shame, okay? So this then becomes a story about what God determines to be good and what man determines to be good on his or her own terms, okay? When God declares something to be good, growth and order take place. But when man declares something to be good, destruction and chaos takes place. You see that? And this is, I think this is something that we, especially as Christians, we understand intuitively. I think this has been communicated very well to us as Christians, the brokenness of humanity, okay? But I still know, I still recognize that this is hard stuff. This is a hard truth. This is a hard thing to recognize, right? The takeaway seems to be that humans are inadequate judges of good and bad, okay? And that's not very encouraging, but again, I think that's a truth that we all know intuitively because of the way we communicate about these things, okay? And I don't think you have to look, even if you've, look, if you've never been told that, if that's not something that you've reasoned with yourself yet, I don't think you have to look very hard at the world around us to see how true that is. I don't think you have to read very many world history textbooks to know how true this is, okay? That we are woefully inadequate to be judges and to be the authority of what is good, right? Because humanity has displayed an innate, bred within us, it's in our DNA, this ability to cause chaos and fear and destruction. And all of this comes as the result of one or more people deciding what is good on their terms, right? And the sad truth of this is that so very often, what's good for one group is almost always at the expense of another, right? And even beyond just the awful things that, I mean, we could list them, but it's not worth our time right now. Beyond the awful things that have taken place throughout human history as a result of this, is there's this thing, again, it's in my DNA, it's in your DNA, this thing within me that has a bent towards selfishness, that is bent towards serving the self, serving my ego, right? And this thing leads to behavior and ways of thinking that often start small and even unnoticeable, right? Or even controllable, rather, but can so very quickly get out of control. Very often without me even realizing it, right? And this leads to our own personal form of destruction, and even beyond that, the sad reality is that will almost always lead to some form of destruction in your personal bubble, the people around you. And even more sad, the reality is that it's most often the people that you love the most and the people that love you the most, right? And so life becomes this daily decision. This daily decision to either choose what's good in my eyes, right? Or I can choose what's good in God's eyes. I can repent from that. I can turn away from that. And I can give it to God and say, what is good in your eyes, Lord? What do you see as good? Because whatever you see is good must be good for me. You see that? The good news is that this isn't the status quo forever, right? Again, we read the narrative going forward. We read, even if we were to read just the next couple of verses that I stopped at, where I stopped in Genesis 3, we see that God already has in place a plan, right? He promises a man who would come one day and crush the head of the serpent, right? And we read further into the narrative about this messianic king that God will send one day to rescue Israel and rescue the world from itself, right? And then we read the stories and the gospels, right, about the things that Jesus did and said to the world at the time, right? And then we continue to read, and we read the very end about how Jesus is coming back and how he's going to permanently unify and unite himself with his church once again, right? We see that. We see that plan. So we know, just from reading this, that this isn't the status quo forever. But we can see, even before this, in Genesis 1, that God has already displayed a desire to step into dark, void, and chaotic spaces and undo them and reverse them, right? So you can see then that our story is told right there in the first few sentences of the Bible. Right, that the human experience is one of a heart that is chaotic and empty and dark. And God steps in and says, no, let there be light instead. Go ahead and turn with me to Genesis 50. This is the very end of Genesis, right before Exodus. So if you're in Exodus, you've gone a little too far. So we're going to look at the very end here of Genesis. We're going to look at the end. This is the end of Joseph's story as well. Joseph, son of Jacob, son of Isaac, son of Abraham, right? Joseph's story, I'm just going to give the quick, very quick Cliff Notes version of this. Joseph's story is that he has been on the receiving end of all of this human corruption and bent towards selfishness and destruction, right? His brothers are very jealous of him. So they decide to, as one does apparently, sell him into slavery, okay? And he ends up in Egypt in the house of a man named Potiphar. While Potiphar is out, Potiphar's wife tries to come upon Joseph, to put it very simply. I hope you know what I mean by that. And Joseph resists, and later Potiphar's wife unjustly accuses him of assaulting her, okay? Joseph ends up in prison. But throughout all of this, it says that God has favor over him, and Joseph uses his very unique giftings of interpreting dreams, and he rises up, and eventually he becomes second in command to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, okay? Eventually, Joseph's brothers come to Egypt and in need, and Joseph helps them, and they eventually recognize one another, and it's a wild reunion, right? And then Jacob, their father, dies. And suddenly, his brothers are afraid of Joseph because now he might try to do something, right? Now that the authority of Jacob is gone, he might kill them, okay? And so they're scared, terrified, in fact. And we pick up in verse 19, and I want you to see what Joseph's response is to them. Genesis 50, verse 19. There it is. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear. For am I in the place of God? For as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So with all the power in the world that Joseph could ever dream of, Joseph could have struck them down where they stood, right? And I think there is a grain within us that might see that as justifiable, to some degree, right? But instead of doing what's good in our eyes, instead of even maybe what's good in Jacob's eyes, we don't know. I'm inserting things that aren't there, so don't listen to that part. But I think you see what I'm saying. Instead of seeing what's good in our eyes, Joseph chooses what's good in God's eyes. He chooses mercy. He chooses reconciliation. He chooses love, right? He would have been totally justified by many measures of the world to do the opposite. And instead, he chooses what's good in God's eyes. Because Jacob knows, I believe, Jacob knows what the entire book of Genesis is trying to communicate to us, and that whatever the plans the enemy has for me, God's plans must be greater. And they so very are demonstrably greater, right? And so again, I show this to reiterate this need that I talked about a second ago, this need for me to daily, hourly even, choose good, not on my terms. Because on my terms, the terms of my goodness are absolutely corrupt, are absolutely broken, are absolutely unjust even, right? But choosing daily to follow what's good in God's eyes, okay? I think that's a really good place for us to go in and stand as I conclude this message. If you would, please stand with me. I really love, I'm absolutely enthralled with this revelation of what's going on in the very beginning of Genesis, right? That the earth was chaotic and void, empty and dark, right? And the story, this story makes so much more sense to me anyway when I insert my name in there. That Justin was without form, was empty, it was dark, right? And then God steps in and says, let there be light, right? And I encourage you to do the same, to put your name in there, because this is your story too. This is the story of Israel that we see countless times throughout the Hebrew Bible, throughout the Old Testament, right? This is the story that we see countless times over and over again, this cycle of Israel choosing to do what's good in their eyes, right? Instead of what's good in God's eyes. But we know, perhaps intuitively because it's been communicated well to us over the years, but if it's not, let me tell you right now that Israel's story is our story, right? That the story in Genesis 1 is my story, right? That we are a people steeped in darkness. And I know that this is heavy. I know that this is not very encouraging speak, at least in terms of, I don't know, self-love, self-encouragement, that sort of thing. But I think you see what I'm getting at here, that whatever I have for myself pales in comparison to whatever God has for me, right? And that even more so, whatever the enemy has for me pales in comparison to whatever God has for me. Do you see that? And I think it's worth spending time tracking this word, tracking these passages, and seeing the goodness come to fruition. Because I think that's why it's really important for us to see Joseph's story play out here. It's as short as it may have been this morning. The proof of this, that God isn't just good just because he says he's good. God isn't just good just because the narrative tells us he's good, or that he has some sort of authority to declare something's good. God is good because he has shown us so many times, very often, again, unnoticed by us, that he is, right? And so I invite you to pray with me as we consider these things. Father, I thank you so much for your goodness. I thank you, Father, I thank you, Lord, that the responsibility of what is and isn't good is out of my hands. despite the fact that I so desperately, constantly try to seize that from you. That we as a people, Lord, desperately try to seize that from you, Lord. But I thank you, Lord, that you have a tighter grasp on it than we do. I thank you, Lord, that even though there is an enemy, and this enemy is definitely a part of that dark and void and empty space within us, Lord. The enemy is definitely at work there. That's definitely part of it. But I thank you, Lord, that you are greater. I thank you, Lord, that your plans are greater, that what you say is good is far greater than what the enemy says is good. I thank you, Lord, for community. for partners, husbands and wives, friends and family who link arms with us in order to do this together, to encourage one another, to challenge one another, to be challenged in your spirit, Lord, to seek better, to seek good, to seek what's good on your terms. I pray for hearts that want to seek after you, hearts that wish to choose you, Lord. I bless you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Again, I want to thank you very much for listening to me this morning, to having me speak this morning. There will be people available for you if you need prayer up here, if you wish. Otherwise, I want to thank you, and I bless you, right? May the Lord bless you and keep you, cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift his countenance up upon you and give you peace. Thank you.